Dear Father in heaven, thank you for bringing us together here one more time to open and to study your word. We want to ask for a special portion of your spirit in these moments in order to have understanding and discernment, to hear and discern the message that you have for us this evening. Thank you for your goodness, and I want to ask for your grace that this message would not be from a human mind, but that it would be the message from your word to your people with the message that we need to hear and understand from you. In Jesus' name, amen. The other day I was shopping for clothing, because I don't particularly do a lot of shopping for clothing, but because JCPenney here in the area is going out of business, had some really good deals there, and so I decided to go shopping for clothing. And naturally, there are other members in my family that are, specifically the female members in my family, that are more interested in shopping for clothing than I am. Although I do like to shop for clothing sometimes. But a lot of times when people are shopping for clothing, one of the important factors for them is what brand is the clothing. Now, it's interesting to me, you'll see the connection that I'm making here a little bit better if I explain that I'm coming at this somewhat from a Spanish linguistic angle. Because in the Spanish language, the word for brand, when talking about a brand of clothing, is marca. And it's the very same word as is used for mark. And a lot of people, the brand of clothing is very important. Because that brand or that mark that is on that clothing, says who produced that clothing. It identifies which company produced that clothing, which company is responsible for it. And in many ways, wearing that clothing represents that company. Most certainly, the mark on that piece of clothing that indicates the brand represents that company. And tonight we are going to study about a different kind of mark, a different kind of brand, a branding that is given to human beings. We find this in the book of Revelation, in the third angel's message in Revelation chapter 14, Revelation 14 in verses 9 through 11. Revelation 14 and 9 through 11. In our previous meetings, we have studied the messages of this chapter, the three angels' messages. First, the introduction to these messages, which tells us that these messages are a proclamation of the very same everlasting gospel preached by Jesus and the apostles. Then in the first angel's message announces God's judgment, which is an integral part of that gospel because it justifies God's forgiveness of human beings. Thirdly, we studied the second angel's message in our third meeting in Revelation chapter 14, verse 8, which is the verdict of that judgment that declares that the fallen corrupted system of Babylon that is the enemy of God's truth and his people is judged and condemned, is judged as guilty and is therefore fallen. And finally, in verse 9, we come to the third angel's message, which says, "And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, whoever receives the mark of its name.'" Here in this proclamation, this is yet again another proclamation of judgment. While the first angel's message is the announcement of the judgment, and the second angel declares the verdict of the judgment, what we find in Revelation 14, 9 through 11, in the third angel's message, is the sentencing stage of this judgment process. And the third angel's message announces what will be the penalty for those who cling to and unite with the system of Babylon through worshiping the beast and his image and receiving his mark. Now, naturally, it would seem that this message would display quite a contrast to the everlasting gospel. But this message, even in and of itself, with the stern, fearful warning that it gives, one of the most fearful warnings of the Bible, is still part of that same everlasting gospel of salvation preached by Jesus and the apostles. Why does the third angel declare this fearful penalty for those who go contrary to God's way in the judgment? It declares it because God wants all humanity, to know beforehand what will be the penalty of the guilty sentence of the judgment. He declares it ahead of time so that there won't be any surprises, in order that everyone will know the decision that they are making and what will be the penalty for turning against God. What then is the purpose of this message? The purpose of this message is so that we will know what the deciding factor is in this judgment. And furthermore, it is so that we to be able to choose who we will worship, to call our attention to that decision. And lastly, for us to decide to whom we are going to give our hearts. One of the central elements in this message is this concept of the mark of the beast. And just like a mark or a brand on of clothing tells who produced that article of clothing, this mark that is given at the end of time is a part of this judgment process, as a part of this final decision that is made at the end of time by every person on earth. This mark indicates and represents who is behind that person, who has formed their character, and who that person pertains to and belongs to. How are we to understand this concept of the mark of the beast? With just a simple statement like this that simply says that the beast has a mark, initially it would seem difficult to identify what this symbol represents. But it's important to understand the place of this character, the beast, in the book of Revelation. And I'm not speaking simply in the sense of what is the identity of the entity that this symbol represents, but more what is the place of this character within the plot of Revelation. The beast is depicted in Revelation in a very distinct way as a counterfeit. The beast is a counterfeit. The beast of Revelation chapter 13 is a counterfeit for the Lamb of God who is found in Revelation chapter 5. How can we say this? If we just, without going into the details of the characteristics of the beast and how that lines up with Earth's history, with the historical application and interpretation of this prophecy, if we look at this beast, what we find is that we find a beast, a power that is given its power, it is given its authority by a previous power, the dragon of Revelation chapter 12, that represents the devil himself. What is interesting about that is that it directly parallels Revelation chapter 4 and 5, in which we find God the Father seated upon his throne, and then Jesus Christ, represented by the Lamb of God, comes and receives power from his Father. This beast, furthermore, is a member of the counterfeit Trinity in the book of Revelation, that is the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. A counterfeit of the true Trinity of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And yet another example, And among others that we will not mention this evening for the sake of time, another example of the counterfeits that are found in this beast is that in Revelation chapter 13, we are told that this beast receives a deadly wound and that that deadly wound is later healed in counterfeit of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Moreover, this beast demands worship. And this is the very center of the issue with which we are going to be dealing tonight. Because this beast demands worship and thus sets itself up as a counterfeit to the true object of worship, which is God and Jesus Christ. Therefore, the beast in Revelation represents a counterfeit object of worship. And worship is the central theme of this section of Revelation, specifically Revelation chapter 13 and the first half of Revelation chapter 14. We can see that the concept of worship is very prominent within the three angels' messages themselves. Because the first angel's message begins with a call to true worship. In fact, in Revelation 13 through 14, the word worship appears between 7 and 8 times. And interestingly enough, all but one of those references are to false worship, counterfeit worship. The one reference to true worship is found in Revelation chapter 14 in verse 7, which says, "And he said with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water." But the announcement of the third angel points to directly to the contrast with this true form of worship. It points to the false worship of the beast. In verse 11, which says, "These worshipers of the beast, or those who worship the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." The essential concept of the third angel's message especially, and the three angels' messages in general, and of this section of Revelation, and of the book of Revelation as a whole, and indeed of the entire Bible, is the question of worship. Whom will we worship? The beast or the Lamb? And this is the essential concept of what the mark of the beast represents. This concept of worship. And the mark of the beast as a representation is an indication of worship and loyalty, as an indication of the God to whom its followers belong. This mark of the beast, as a mark of false worship, stands in direct contrast to the seal of God found in the same book of Revelation in chapter 7 as a mark of true worship. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7 in verses 1 through 4, which tells us, actually, let's start in verse 2 of Revelation chapter 7, which says, "Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of the seal, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel." This work of sealing God's people is so important that God even detains the course of history, the final events of the course of history, in order to bring it about and to make it happen. Why is the sealing process so important? It is because this seal of God represents the culmination of God's work in his people. It represents his ownership of his people. It's necessary before Christ returns for his people to be sealed with his seal, and for those who have chosen against God to have received the mark of the beast, as in both cases, as a mark of identification of who belongs to God and who belongs to the enemy. However, what is the seal of God? What does this concept of the seal of God refer to? At this point, it's helpful for us to observe several essential aspects of what constitutes a seal. A seal in modern times, going back for a very long time, but particularly in modern times, we think of a seal with three distinct elements, and truly in any time period, any seal is not complete without these three distinct elements. So from modern times all the way back to ancient times, we can say that a seal must contain, a royal seal must contain the name of the royal entity, the name of the king, or any other royal entity. Secondly, it contains the title of that royal individual. In other words, it will say the name of the king, and then it will mention, say that he is king. But to simply say that he is king is vague and specific, because it is necessary as well to state what he is king of. And therefore, it contains not only his name and his title, but furthermore, a royal seal must contain the area of rulership of the monarch. Those three elements constitute a royal seal. There is one other essential aspect that has been largely lost in modern times, but was very prominent in ancient times, of a seal. In ancient times, a seal wasn't just a symbol like it is now, but it was a mark by which covenants were ratified. A covenant between a king and his people was ratified with a seal. But there's a very consistent pattern in ancient civilizations in the Middle East that those royal seals that were placed on covenants in order to ratify them, that those royal seals were placed specifically in the center of the document. Now, as Seventh-day Adventists, we are familiar with the fact that we can find these elements of the seal of a royal seal within the covenant that God, the fundamental covenant that God gave to his people in the Ten Commandments. Let's turn back to Exodus 20, where we find the Ten Commandments. This was the covenant that God established with his people, the foundation upon which his entire relationship with them was to be built, and the foundation upon which his relationship continues with them today. Within these Ten Commandments, in the very center of this law, in the very center of this covenant, we find the fourth commandment, which says in verses 8 through 11 of Exodus chapter 20, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates." Now listen to verse 11. It says, "For in 6 days, the Lord..." Notice that in your Bibles, "the Lord" is in all capital letters, because it is translated from the Hebrew word Yahweh, which is the personal name for God in the Old Testament. "For in 6 days, the Lord, Yahweh, made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." Now, not only is this commandment found exactly in the center of this law, and I have looked at it in the original Hebrew and confirmed that it is literally by a character count in the center of the Ten Commandments, but it contains these three elements of a royal seal. And it is indeed the only commandment that contains these three elements. It refers to God in verse 11 by his personal name. We find this element, this is in a sense a seal, this language of a seal in verse 11 of chapter 20, where it uses the name, the personal name of God, Yahweh, and then proceeds to say that he made heaven and earth and the sea, identifying him thus as the creator of the universe. And as the book of Psalms tells us in Psalms chapter 24, which we referred to on Monday night, in Psalm 24, the Bible says that because God is creator of the world belongs to him. And the book of Psalms also connects the fact that God is creator with the fact that God is king. In fact, the idea of God being king over the entire world is one of the concepts that is most closely connected to the references to God as creator in the book of Psalms. And therefore, God's royal title is creator. He is the one who made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. And that description tells us the area of his dominion. It tells us the area over which he is king, creator, and ruler. And therefore, in this fourth commandment, just as God placed the very essence of his creatorship within the Sabbath, in the week of creation, in the fourth commandment of his law, he placed his very royal identity within this fourth commandment, identifying himself as Yahweh, the creator of the heavens, the earth, and the sea, and all that is in them. Therefore, we can say that we have found the elements of a seal the royal seal of the Creator within his law. This idea is confirmed in the 31st chapter of this same book of Exodus, Exodus 31 in verses 13 and 14. Exodus 31, 13 and 14 says, "You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you." In verse 17, it tells us, "It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel, that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." In the Bible, we can find that a sign and a seal are essentially synonymous from the perspective of the Bible. And so what Exodus 31 is telling us is that the Sabbath is a sign, which is equivalent to a seal. It is a sign that God is the creator and that we recognize him as such. But furthermore, it tells us that the Sabbath is a sign that he is Yahweh who sanctifies us. What does that tell us? As we were talking about in our previous meeting on Wednesday night, we are powerless to sanctify ourselves. It is God himself that sanctifies himself and makes us holy. Our hope is not in our own efforts. It is in what God does for us. And the observance of the Sabbath is a recognition not only that God is the creator, but that he is the one that sanctifies and transforms us and makes us holy, just as he made the Sabbath holy in the week of creation. As a sign, it is a reminder to remind us of these two things so that we will never, ever forget them. And the Sabbath, because it has this very essential and deep personal meaning that connects us with our very own identity, that helps us to understand our true relationship that defines all other relationships, which is our relationship with our Creator. Because it constitutes a sign of our salvation and transformation and sanctification itself, the Sabbath is perhaps the most prominent of all of the commandments in the Ten Commandments. Not only is it found in the center of the Ten Commandments, in the position of a royal seal that ratifies a covenant, and not only is it the only commandment that contains the elements of that royal creator seal, the only commandment that refers to God as the creator and refers to how and tells us directly how we can worship him as creator, But also, the fourth commandment of the Sabbath is, by a simple count of words in the original language and in any translation that you look in, it is the longest of all the commandments. But furthermore, the passage that we just read is actually the last thing that God said to Moses immediately before handing him the two tablets of stone, which we can find in verse 18, that says, "And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him, on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God." And therefore, the Sabbath is the only commandment that God specifically repeated to Moses immediately before giving him the tablets of stone of the Ten Commandments that were intended to preserve its, to preserve the knowledge and observance of the Ten Commandments for all of Earth's history. It is the only commandment that God specifically repeated to Moses at that moment, saying, "Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths." When we go to the life of Jesus, the Sabbath receives just as much importance. The Sabbath is one of the very keeping the Sabbath is one of the very first actions of Jesus Christ recorded in the books of Mark and Luke. It is the day on which, in the book of Luke, Jesus announces his mission in the synagogue in Nazareth. A day in which Luke says that he went into the synagogue as was his custom. The Bible tells us in that, reveals to us in that verse, that it was Jesus' customary practice to keep and to worship God on the Sabbath. But furthermore, in the four Gospels, Jesus made it clear that he had come to clarify the proper observance of God's law and to correct the misunderstandings about that law. And he spent more time discussing the Sabbath than any other commandment of the Ten Commandments. And the Sabbath was the only one of those commandments of which Jesus specifically said, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath," specifically and directly claiming it as his own. It is also the most prominent day in the book of Acts, showing that the disciples, that the apostles followed in Jesus' footsteps and showing honor and reverence to the Sabbath commandment. And with good reason, because the Sabbath is the sign of the Creator himself. However, there is a mistake that we can make regarding this matter. And that is that we can simply enter into this study in a shallow, superficial way and identify these characteristics that make it that reveal that the Sabbath is indeed the seal of God, and simply take a couple of proof texts and put that out there saying, "We're going to church on the seventh day of the week is the seal of God." However, when we do that, we miss the broader meaning of what the seal of God and the Sabbath itself is all about. And in fact, when we miss that broader meaning, we actually lose the very concept of the seal of God. Because a mere observance of a day, just to observe a day, is not the seal of God, my friends. The biblical concept of God's seal is much deeper and much broader than this. Yes, it is very centrally embedded in the concept of the Sabbath. But it must be that, but the observance of the Sabbath must be applied within the broader context of what the Bible describes as the seal of God. Turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, just a couple books over from where we are in the book of Exodus. The fifth book of the Torah, of the books of Moses, Deuteronomy in chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verses 5 through 7. Now, before we read these verses, I would like to call your attention back to the book of Revelation. We don't need to turn there right now. But recall that in the book of Revelation, the Bible said, the angel said in Revelation chapter 7, that the seal of God seals the servants of God in their foreheads. And the same is true of the mark of the beast, as you can find in Revelation chapter 13, in the end of Revelation chapter 13, which we will look at a little bit more tomorrow morning. In Revelation 13, it says that the mark of the beast is received either in the forehead or in the right hand. Now listen to what Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 5 through 7 says. This is just after Moses had repeated the Ten Commandments to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 5 through 7, he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise." And listen to verse 8. "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And they shall be as frontlets between your eyes." Where is between your eyes? Your forehead. What this indicates to us is that here in Deuteronomy chapter 6, we're finding the very same concept of the seal of God. And we know that because God is saying that this should be placed exactly where he places his seal in the book of Revelation. Now, this declaration at the beginning of this passage in verse 5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Can you think of any place in the Bible where this statement, where this sentence appears again? In the book of Matthew, when Jesus is asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" And Jesus says, "The greatest commandment is this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." And he says, "The second is like it: thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself." And when we compare these two commandments to God's law, we realize that every single one of the Ten Commandments is simply a specific description of how to apply these two commandments of love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And as a description, and in essence, the two commandments that Jesus said were the greatest commandments were simply the two commandments that summarize and that contain the essence of God's law of the Ten Commandments itself. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. This commandment, specifically to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, describes the essence of the first four commandments that describe our relationship with God, that describe how we are to worship God. The first four commandments that, of course, include the fourth commandment, that is the seventh-day Sabbath. But we cannot simply focus on the fourth commandment alone to the neglect of the other four, because, as is evident in the book of Deuteronomy, every aspect of our relationship to God, every aspect of how we demonstrate our love and loyalty to God, of how we serve and worship him, is essential to the reality of the seal of God being placed and created and formed by the Holy Spirit in our lives. Therefore, we come to the conclusion that while in the very center of God's law, we find the elements of a seal and the commandment of the Sabbath, and that commandment is a sign of God as of God himself as creator, the sign of the creator himself, and that we recognize him as creator and demonstrate our loyalty to him through its observance. The concept of the seal of God includes as well all the other commandments that have to do with how we relate to God. But not only to those first four commandments, but it also pertains to God's entire law of the Ten Commandments, both in love to God and in love to our fellow man. As the Apostle John says in the book of 1 John, that he who says he loves God but does not love his brother is a liar, because no one can love God who he has not seen if he cannot even love his brother whom he has seen. And this concept is confirmed in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 16. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 16 gives the command, the imperative: bind up the testimony seal the teaching, or seal the law, in some translations, among my disciples. We're speaking of the seal of God and what its true significance really is. And Isaiah chapter 8, verse 16 gives a command to bind up the testimony and to seal the law among the servants and followers of God. I think of back when we lived in Michigan too, and when we had horses for a number of years. Occasionally we would have to, every so often we would have to go with my brother-in-law's pickup to pick up hay bales for, to pick up hay bales for the, to feed the horses. So we'd go and we would load up that pickup, and we would load up that pickup with hay bales, and we would stack it very carefully so that all the hay bales fit in just right and they fit together in a very stable manner. But whenever we did that, no matter how well we stacked that, how well and firmly and strongly we stacked those hay bales, before we took off down the road, we did one more thing. We took big, heavy straps, and we strapped those hay bales to the truck as tightly as we could. Why? Because we didn't want those hay bales to come flying off the back of the truck as they went down the road. And so when the Bible says, when God says, bind up the testimony and seal the law among my disciples, that indicates to me that the idea of the seal of God is somewhat like a seal that is placed on canned goods, on a can of food, in order to preserve that can from becoming contaminated, from the context of that can from becoming contaminated. And it's in order to bind his people to his truth, to his testimony, so that they will not be torn away from his truth by the winds of false doctrine. But beyond this, what we find in this statement is that God's seal is found in his law. God's seal has to do not just with part of his law, but with his entire law. His entire law of love to God with all of our heart and soul and mind, and love to our neighbor as ourselves. The book of Jeremiah speaks of this process of God sealing his law in our hearts. Jeremiah chapter 31. When God declares his new covenant that he is going to make with mankind, he describes the sealing of his law in the hearts of his people. Jeremiah 31 verse 33 declares, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." God does not ask for a mere outward observance of his law. He does not ask for a mere outward observance of the Sabbath commandment just as an act to please him and to appease him in order to somehow earn and merit and purchase our own salvation. Rather, God calls us to an obedience to his law that is not just a round of external activities and rituals, but it is rather a transformation of our way of life from the misery of sin to the beauty and happiness and joy of the gospel. It is God writing his character within us. The concept of keeping God's law is not simply an idea of just satisfying some legal requirements. It's about being restored to the image of God. It's about being made once again like Jesus Christ. And that's what God refers to when he talks about writing his law in our hearts. And I love what 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3 says. It says, "You are a letter written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." The seal of God is when God writes his letter within you. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, which the book of Ephesians tells us is the agency that seals us with the seal of God. He writes it not on our hand, not on our hand, or externally, but internally in our hearts. And that's what the seal of God is really all about. That is what the true observance of the Sabbath is all about. The Sabbath isn't just an arbitrary requirement, something that we do that has only symbolic value. The Sabbath, it actually has a very fundamental and essential part in our spirituality. God has a specific purpose for it within each one of our spiritual lives. Turn with me to the book of Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah 58 in verses 13 and 14, because these two verses, perhaps more than any other verses in the entire Bible, describe the true essence and the true meaning of the observance of the Sabbath. Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14 tells us, "If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways, or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." Here we find the Sabbath presented not merely as a demand or as a requirement, but rather as a blessing. Yes, a blessing that God commands in his law, because he does not want us to miss out on the blessing that he has in store for us. Isaiah 8, 13 and 14 presents the Sabbath as a blessing, but more than a blessing, as a key element in the spiritual transformation that God wants to bring about in each one of our lives. It tells us, specifically referring to how we should observe the Sabbath, it says, "If you honor it not going your own ways, or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly, or seeking your own words, then you will receive that blessing." Why? Because what are we talking about here when we speak of not going our own ways or seeking our own pleasure or speaking our own words? We're speaking of the transformation that we need not just one day of the week, but all 7 days of the week. The essence of the Sabbath is a day which God employs in order to bring about in us the reality that needs to be reality 100% of the time, in which we are no longer seeking our own will, but the will of our Father who is in heaven. The Sabbath is God's instrument. It is his instrument and his tool in order to bring about this surrender of our will to his in our entire lives. The Sabbath, and this tells us why the Sabbath becomes so central to the concept of the seal of God. Because the Sabbath is the tool and the agency by which God brings that reality about, by which God recreates his image in us, which is represented by his seal. The Sabbath is God's means of sealing his law, his character, of writing his law in our hearts. And how does it do it? He does so by telling us on that day to take our minds off of ourselves and to place them on him. To stop seeking our own will and to start seeking his. The Sabbath is not simply about a legal observance. The Sabbath is about a relationship and connection with our Creator. It's about spending time with him in love, looking into his face, surrendering to his will, so that his will be formed in us, and so that we, by beholding him, will be transformed more and more every day into his image. With what purpose? The same purpose that we find referred to in the book of Acts, chapter 4 and verse 13, that tells us, speaking of the apostles, as they went forth proclaiming Jesus' resurrection, saying that people recognized that they had been with Jesus. Why? Because they saw Jesus in them. And that's the real purpose of the seventh-day Sabbath, is that through the Sabbath, God wants to create in you a transformation by which everyone will recognize and see Jesus in you. They will recognize that you have been with Jesus. And therefore, we come to the conclusion that the Sabbath is God's means of placing his seal in his people, not as a mere legal outward observance, but rather it is specifically his tool. It is his stamp with which he wants to stamp his truth and his law in your mind, with which he wants to stamp his love and his character in your heart. And that's where the real question of worship comes down to, because it's really a matter of the heart. It's not a matter of the outward behavior. It's a question of who has the heart. And God's purpose in the seventh, in the observance of the Sabbath is to seal our hearts to him, to bind our hearts and our minds in loyalty to him, and loyalty and love to him as our creator, in such a way that they cannot be pulled away from him by any wind of falsehood. And so the question tonight for each of us, for each of you, is who has your heart? Who has your heart? Is it the beast or is it the lamb? Is it Jesus Christ, who has given everything for you, who has poured out his own blood for your salvation? Or is it the counterfeits that this world offers to you? The counterfeits don't pay off, because they have, just like counterfeit money, they have no value. But Jesus Christ is the very value of the universe. He has poured out his blood, the most precious price ever paid, for your salvation. And he asks for you to choose his brand, to choose his company, to choose his team. And he asks you, and what identifies you as on his team, what places you, what seals your heart and your loyalty to him? It's that special gift that he's given to you. That gift of taking away that time to spend with him in love on the seventh day Sabbath. So the question is tonight, who will you choose? The beast or the lamb? Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, thank you for the wonderful grace that you have for us, and thank you furthermore for the gift of your word that shows us the distinction between your true grace, your true gospel, which brings us salvation, and the falsehoods of this world that divert us, seeking fulfillment in our own efforts and by our own strength. In this world of so many distractions, of so many counterfeits, let our hearts be bound to you, and let us choose to follow you with no turning back, with no doubts, and fully committed to you, drawing closer and closer to you, seeking to be transformed into your perfect image, into the perfect image of your Son. And help us in observing your Sabbath rest. Help us not to just focus on the idea that it's just a legal observance because it's a rule. But help us to recognize that commandment was given to us as more than a rule, as a great eternal principle, in order to create the reality of your character, of your identity within us. And when that day comes, when Jesus comes back in the clouds of glory, let there be no mistake of who your loyal people are. Because we want to ask tonight that when he comes back, that everyone here and that each member of this church will be clearly identifiable as followers of the Lamb by the seal of God that is placed in their foreheads, by the identity of Jesus and character of Jesus Christ that can be seen in them. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.